If you would turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are continuing on with precious remedies against Satan's devices, and this is the text we've been using. Just to head it up, let's stand, please, and read God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, or verse 10, 2 and 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we pray that thou would teach us more of the enemy, that we might know him when he appears, and be aware of his subtleties. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You be seated. Again, that preceding verse dealing with forgiveness. So often people get snared with that one, you know, that they can't forgive someone else. I've just sort of been reminded of it recently, because in the family there is a situation, in a distant family sort of thing, there's a situation where a close friend of the family's been alienated, and it, because one member of the family won't forgive that friend, the rest of the family can't see that friend, you know. And they're both Christians. Kind of foolishness, isn't it? You know, you can't forgive. And forgiveness can really be used of Satan as a device that will bring on other pitfalls. Because if we're out of sorts in any area, it will affect us in other areas. So Satan, he knows how to do it. And for various reasons, people won't forgive others. Sometimes it's because they're self-righteous, and or it's just what that person did to them, they'll never forgive. You know, as if there's a limit, you know. But anyway, Satan uses it. It's a big one. And we can't come to the Lord if we don't have a humble spirit. And holding grudges and unforgiveness is not a humble spirit. All right, so we have been looking at Satan's devices, going down a list. The first one was to present the bait and hide the hook. Second, by painting sin in virtue's colors, making it look pretty. Thirdly, by lessening sin, making it small. Fourthly, by presenting the best men's sins and hiding their virtues. In other words, encouraging us to sin because good people sin. And we can look at them and say, well, they're much older Christians than I am, and they sin, so why shouldn't I sin a little? You know, that kind of logic that Satan uses. And by showing their sins and hiding their sorrows, hiding their misery, and their repentance, and the consequences of their sin. Satan hides things. It's like, you know, sometimes we think of the past, don't we? And usually when people think of the past, they tend to remember the good times. You know, they got all the good times logged back there. And they don't remember the bad times. And Satan's a bit like that in a way. He shows a person's sin, And he paints it in virtue's colours and says, well, these are good people. They sin and have sinned, but he doesn't show the misery. He just shows what he thinks is the good side of sin. Okay, and the fifth device that Satan uses here is to present God as made up all of mercy. That's a big one, and that's a common one. Everywhere you go, religious people as well think they make God up as all of mercy. That's all he is mercy. He'll never punish. There is no judgment. There is no hell. There's nothing to worry about on the other side of death, because God is like that. He's such a friendly person. God wouldn't harm a fly. He's not going to send anyone to hell. That's how the devil reasons, you know. And you've got clergymen saying the same thing. You've got religious people saying the same thing. Painting God as made up all of mercy, but he's not. That's just one side. One side is mercy. One side is grace. One side is love. One side is forbearance and long suffering. But the other side is holiness and justice and wrath and retribution, which means punishment. So it's 50-50. He has two sides. And one balances the other. So to paint God just made up all of mercy is a lie, because he's not made up all of mercy. He is merciful. His mercy is at the far extreme to one side, just as his wrath is on the other. It's a great extreme of mercy. Okay. And I think if most people would just get a picture of the fear of God, they'll be more likely to turn to God. Today, that isn't being presented, and we have very few people that have any notion of a terrible God. They have no notion at all of that side of God, because they weren't taught it in their homes. They weren't taught it in church, because hardly any of them are in a church, and if they were, they wouldn't hear it anyway. And weren't taught it in school. They don't teach that in school. They did when I went to school, but they don't teach that in school today. No. It's people's human rights. It's their right not to hear the truth. But if they did, if they heard it, the other side of the picture, and there was, and they got to sit under some hellfire preaching, they would start to think differently after a while. They would start to realize that this loving God has another side, and I better steer clear of it. So that's the fifth device in this list, to present God as made up all of mercy. I think that's one of Satan's favorites. You know, as he woos people and whispers in their ears, don't worry, don't worry. You've seen Santa Claus, haven't you? Yeah, I've seen Santa. Yeah, but that's just what God's like, okay? Yeah, you just ho, 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 okay? Poke in the belly. He chuckles. You know, that's how people view God. That's how they view. They're going to find out completely differently. Another picture, another story. Okay, device number six. To present repentance as an easy work, so that we can sin because we can always repent. It's an easy work. It's just like the RC Church teaches you, or did. I think they still do. But, you know, you go to confession. You go to confession. You sin, then you go to confession, get it taken care of. You know, burn a few candles or incense, or that's it. Then you go out and sin again. It's always there to return to. So to present repentance as an easy work, but it's not an easy work, because we need help from God to repent. We really do. Repentance. We can't do it on our own. And it's beguiling. And we can line up a sin and think, well, you know, rationalize and say, well, yeah, I want to commit it. I'm going to commit it. But afterwards, I'll just go to God and say, I'm sorry. But the trouble is, in all honesty, we can't say we're sorry for the sin when we knew we were going to do it. And when we were doing it against knowledge, and we were doing it presumptuously, knowing that God would be offended, and knowing that we knew better, and we went ahead and did it anyway. So before we say we're sorry for that sin, we've then got to go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the sin of presumption. I presumed. I went ahead anyway and did it, and presumed that I could come to you after. And so we've added another sin on top of it. So, you know, we have to get the sin of what we planned to do, knowing that it was all wrong and that it wasn't just an impulse. And feeling the Spirit of God convicting us and resisting it, we have to then deal with that. And also, the worst thing about it is when a person starts sinning in a presumptuous way, he doesn't feel the guilt just then. He thinks he can rationalize it away and say it's okay to do it, but then after he feels the guilt and is troubled. And then he has to face God on those two counts, really. Okay, so to present repentance as an easy work when it's not, better to keep short accounts and just sin less by far. Device number 7, by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasion of sin, to make us bold and brave to sin, and just to be... to venture upon it, to be adventurous in a sense with sin. Not to flee from it, but to fly and take hold on it. Number 8, by presenting to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward mercies that they are freed from. And we went over that again, comparing vain men, lost souls, unbelievers, by representing to the soul the outward mercies and the prosperity and how well the lost are doing, and causing us to be discouraged and to wonder if it's worth it continuing on in a Christian life. The devil uses that. You know, he comes to us and he points out all his servants and says, look how well they're doing. Have you considered my servant lately? And look at him. Look how well he's prospering. Look at you, you know. And God knows our condition. He knows how well we're prospering physically and materially. He knows. You don't have to worry about it, even if the devil does. All right, so look, the last session was in this 9th device. We began it with the first remedy. And this is one we're going to continue with this evening. This number 9, by presenting to the soul the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows and sufferings that do daily attend those that walk in the ways of holiness, which kind of it backs on to number 8, because number 8 is we look at the prosperity of the wicked and we think, why are they doing so well? And they're blasphemers. They hate God. They laugh at God. They mock God. And look at all they have, and look at how everything's going for them. But then number 9 is really Satan will get us to focus on our crosses, on our hardships, on our afflictions, those things that attend the people of God. It will get us to look at how tough we have it. You know, I know I've heard, and you probably have heard, of new converts, those that have just accepted Christ, and after a while they've said, you know, boy, my life has really, it's been so much more difficult since I trusted Christ. I've heard people say that, and it's true. Once they get into the battle, they're in a battle they never had before, spiritual warfare. So, what the remedies, number one, is to solemnly consider that all the afflictions that do attend the people of God are such as shall turn to the profit and glorious advantage of the people of God. In other words, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8 and 28. That's what we need to consider. When we're bearing our crosses, whether it's direct persecution or whether it's, I mean, physical persecution or overt persecution or covert persecution, or what are we paying for being righteous? You know, some might come along and say, well, you know, you could diddle your tax return and save a bundle of money. This is all you've got to do. Like, I'll show you. And you say, no. I'm not going to diddle my tax return. I don't like paying taxes any more than anyone else does, but if that's what's required, then I'll have to pay it. If there's no legitimate way around it, then I have to pay it. But so sometimes we pay for our honesty. There are a lot of people that are not honest, and we have to pay for it. You know, that's why no one should go into business with someone. It's not, if they're a believer, they should never go into business with someone that's not a believer, because you're unequally yoked up. And you're asking for trouble, because that unbeliever doesn't have the same standards as you have or should have. So the thing is to look at all our afflictions and hardships and crosses and costs, because we're the children of God, are but designed and shall turn to our profit, to our spiritual profit. They will. All things will work together for good. That's God's promise, and they do. We can't expect, really, the devil to do us any good by caving into him, you know. And sometimes it's difficult, you know, doing the right thing. But then if you don't, your conscience will bother you. Oh, and you'll have to live with that. And your spiritual life will go, better just pay. Better just pay and be free. Have a clear conscience and rejoice with the Lord. Better just pay. Okay. So that's the first consideration, is that all things work together for good. That in the end, I shall profit by it. That's a mindset you should have. You should say, as I'm going through all that, in the end, I'm going to gain. Doesn't look like it now, but in the end, okay? So, the second remedy that Thomas Brooks presents is to solemnly consider that all the afflictions that do befall the saints do only reach their worser part. They reach not, they hurt not their noble part, their best part. So what he's saying is we're to consider that all the afflictions that do befall us only affect our material, physical being. They can't touch our eternal, spiritual part, which is all that's logged up in glory. They can't touch, though, that part. So all they can do is touch our material part, our physical body, or our material possessions, or they could affect, yes, in the physical, they could affect family as well, you know, other members of the family. But it's all physical. They can't affect the spiritual in ourselves or in those other members of our family. They can't affect the eternal, what really counts. Let's look at a couple of references on that thought. First, Peter chapter 3 and 13. And we have to keep these thoughts in our mind. First, all things work together for good. It's the long haul. It's the long range plan that we're working to. Not the now, not the moment. In 1 Peter 3 and 13, the scripture says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, he's not talking about physical harm, because many a Christian has been persecuted physically and even martyred. But that's not the harm he's talking about. The real harm is the spiritual. If you become shipwreck, if you begin to wobble spiritually, if you begin to backslide, or if you have to be chastened, steady, then that's the part that we need to be concerned about. But what Peter's saying is they can't harm you physically. They can't harm you in a material way. Those things come and go. And you know, on a physical end, a person should also look at the aging process and say, you know, one day I'm going to lose everything anyway. I'm going to lose my health one day. It's all going to be gone. And one day I'm going to leave this earth and I won't be able to hold on to any material thing, as the scripture says. So we must think not of the here and now, but of the there and then, over there. That's what we need to be focused on. If we have our eye on eternity, it will affect everything down here. What we value and what we're willing to lose without any dread. I'm amazed at this generation, though, how increasingly people are just living for the moment. It's just now. It's just what I can get now. And all this business of, you know, live now and pay later. It's just now, what I can get now. You know, when I used to get, I remember the first job I ever had, it was the same ever since. When I used to get a paycheck, I used to look around at, I guess that mentality's been around for a long time, it's just that it's gotten worse. But so many of my work pals, they would just blow their wage. Just like that, you know? The week wasn't 2 days, 3 days through, and they were done. They never had two pennies to rub together. I couldn't see the sense in it. I used to give half my wage to my mother for the rent and lodging and all the rest of it. And then the rest, there was a bit to pay off my motorcycle, because I couldn't afford it right off the bat, and I bought it, but it didn't cost much. But I was in a hurry to pay that off, and then it was just a little bit for fuel, and then there was a little bit left over that I saved every week. I put away in a bank account, and that was with a small salary. People don't do that. People don't do that now. It's self-indulgence. It's me. I want this, and I've got to have it now. You know, I've got these cravings, and I've got to fulfill them. Whatever it is, you know, the movies or you know, whatever a person wants to spend their money on. It's always now. Now. No one's ever looking past their nose. What would happen if the economy starts going wonky? You know, people need to put up a little for a rainy day. But that's even more important in the spiritual. Now I was talking about physical then, but it's the same outlook. Why we have so many people today that haven't planned for tomorrow as far as what's in their pocket, and they haven't planned for tomorrow as far as where their soul will be. And of course, that's much more important than messing up on our finances, is messing up on our eternity. So if we have that outlook and realize and apply that to everything spiritual and realize that this world can't hurt what I've got invested in eternity. They can't touch it. And that's what really counts. Because the minute I'm dead, that's where I'm going to be, and that's where my treasure is, and that's where forever begins. It's not down here. You know, before my body is cold, I'm already in eternity. You know? And according to the promise of God's word, it will be the right side of eternity, because I've obeyed the gospel. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay, suddenly consider that all the affliction that do befall the saints do only reach their worst part, their physical, their material, the here and now. They reach not, they hurt not their noble part, their best part. So they can't touch that part. You know, there was that old song, "They Can't Take That Away From Me." Well, you know, it's kind of a sentimental song, you know, remembering smiles and... I want a lot more than a smile to hang on to, you know. I want eternal salvation, and I've got it, and they can't take that away from me. Or the way she wore her hair, or he wore his hat, or I don't know how the song went, but it was daft, you know. I mean, how frivolous, you know. It's, they can't take that away from, no, it's the soul. That's the noble part. All right. While we're in there, just go to Romans, please, chapter 8. We'll look at some more of the noble part that can't be taken away. Romans chapter 8 and verse... Well, it starts with verse 28, which I've already quoted a couple of times. Verse 28 of Romans 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Talking about in eternity past, God has seen all those that will make up the bride of Christ. He has seen all those that will be his. He's seen them because he's God. If he didn't see them, then he wouldn't be God. But before the earth was ever formed, before Christ ever came to the cross to redeem a bride for himself, she was seen in eternity past. And these are the noble parts. We are part of the body of Christ, if we're in Christ. "For whom he did foreknow," yes, he foreknew, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He has an offspring, as it were, a spiritual offspring. He didn't have a physical generation, but a spiritual. Because, you know, in Isaiah 53, it says, "And who shall declare his generation?" Meaning he never had one. Didn't have a generation, a physical generation, because his life was snuffed out. But he has a spiritual offspring. And he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse, imagine, I mean, just think of it, that Christ he's brought millions and millions of people, not only, you know, ready for glory, but that we will be his spouse. We are his spouse. We were betrothed. We are betrothed now on earth. This is the betrothal period. But then, partway through the great tribulation, Christ is going to take his bride and sit her down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be, as it were, presented to the Father, to the Holy Spirit as the bride, to the angelic host, and also to the Old Testament saints. We will be presented as the bride. I was thinking of that today and thinking, wow, you know, what wondrous things are ahead. And we're going around with our heads in the mud. When all this is prepared, that Christ is going to present a spotless bride, and we will make it up. A beautiful bride, a stunning bride. And Christ will be our groom. Imagine that. I don't know how it all works, but we have to look at it in the way we look at a man and his wife, in a way we look at the groom and the bridegroom. The bride, right? The bridegroom and the bride coming together and being presented as, you know, man and wife in a spiritual sense. But we have all those things ahead of us. It's exciting, absolutely exciting. We couldn't handle it in this body if we knew what was coming. And so we focus on those. Those can't be touched. Nothing they do to us down here can touch it. Those things are in glory. And they're inherent. They're all part of being born again. And so when Satan comes along and says to you, look at the crosses you're having to bear, being a Christian, you know, it'd be so much easier if you weren't a Christian, wouldn't it? Or if you just quit this business. Well, what's the alternative? Hell. It wouldn't be so much easier, because all you'd have is a few years on earth, a few miserable years, and then hell forever. You'd be thrown into the holding tank, hell, remand. You'll be there waiting for judgment day, to stand before the judge. And you'll be with all that other motley crew. Imagine being thrown in with all of that crowd, all the dregs of history in hell. And you're there amongst them, waiting for the day of judgment. And it's going to be at least 1,000 years for anyone. Some have been down here for thousands already. But we know that there's a millennium coming. Christ's kingdom on earth lasts for that long, 1,000 years. And it's not till after the kingdom that the judgment, the white throne judgment, takes place. So, at least anyone's going to have in hell is 1,000 years. Imagine that, 1,000 years surrounded by all these criminals, vicious people, ugly peoples, gross sinners, vile. People that hate you, they're all about themselves, and they hate everyone around them. Hell. And then the judgment. So when Satan comes along and says, you know, you sure are suffering for Christ. Well, one, it's a lie. In our Western society, we're not having to put up with too much yet. And two, whatever we do suffer can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. As it says in another scripture, you know, the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you keep those things in your mind when you're being tempted to give up, when you're being tempted to say, Christian life. And you might meet some Christians that are not doing too good, and you say, oh, I prefer the world to them. At least they leave me alone. But this Christians and Christianity, it's not the way to think. That's just a lot of help from the devil. You need to rise over and above all of that and be a help to that, to those Christians that are dragging their feet. Because it's just glory straight ahead on the highway we're on. That's all there is. I'm looking forward to it. Well, praise the Lord. We'll stop there. And let's get ready then to take up our prayer requests.